Happy Easter. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Very happy to be with you on this Easter Tuesday, on this third day of Easter, the Easter octave. We call it the octave of Easter, which has long time we've had the octave of Easter, but only recently is the eighth day, the octave day, the Feast of the Divine Mercy.
Yeah.
So that's a new thing. So working our way towards a big feast on Sunday from a big feast on the last Sunday. It's open forum today. It doesn't feel like a Tuesday. It feels like a Monday because we weren't here yesterday. But nonetheless, we're going to do what we usually do on a Tuesday because it is, in fact, a Tuesday. And it's an open forum, and you're welcome to call with your questions, 888-318-7884. Carlo Broussard is our guest this hour. Carlo is an apologist here at Catholic Answers, an extraordinary speaker. And I'll tell you about his books and his DVDs and his CDs and all that as we go. Carlo loves talking about doctrine. So if you've got doctrinal questions, as a matter of fact, I've got one I'm going to start with before we get to the phone. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Hi, Carlo.
Hey, Cy.
Happy Easter.
Happy Easter to you, brother.
I
just realized that I made a few and comments before you introduced me, and I was like, well, wait a minute. Maybe he wasn't talking to me when he was introducing everything. Because you looked right in my eyes, and I thought you were talking to me.
Well,
so I started responding. And you threw me off guard there, buddy.
I'm sorry
if I messed up your introduction there.
No, you did not at all.
Okay,
you did not at all. As a matter of fact, I'll tell you a secret, but do not tell listeners this.
Okay, what?
There's something I'm working on this week.
What's that?
You know, you always try to do a little bit better in your public presentation.
Sure.
I have noticed that I've been using certain verbal tics more than I should. And so if you feel like I'm talking differently, it's because I'm really working to suppress those verbal tics. One of which is to say this. So don't tell anybody that. That's just between you and me.
It's your new Easter initiative, right?
Yeah, to do better on those.
Fantastic. And
part
Good
of that comes from the fact that we pre-record the Easter shows. So I listened to them, and I was like, dude, you need to get back to work on this.
Yep, those are the pros and the cons, right? The blessing and the curse of listening to yourself.
Yeah, some people say don't ever do it, but...
There are pros. There are blessings that come out of it.
Right.
You find the ticks, right? You find the holes,
right,
and you make
it
better.
It can make you better, exactly.
Indeed.
You have very few of those. You are a remarkably
good
communicator. You are a multi... cultural communicator. Sometimes you're philosophy Carlo, sometimes you're Cajun Carlo.
Indeed.
And you're in control.
And I enjoy
of that.
Both.
Yeah, right. But I see you slip from one to another sometimes, like in your presentation, and it's fun.
Yes, sometimes I'm in control and I can execute it well and it works. Other times, so people tell me, I fail to exercise that control. And when I need to be Cajun simple Carlo, I end up being philosopher Carlo.
Oh, I see what you mean.
And I kind of get into the clouds there, speaking in the heady realms, which that happens, you know. That's the nature of the beast. Sometimes you slip up and you fail to consider your audience and to whom you're speaking. And so it's hard to navigate those waters, you know.
Well, all right. So I shared with you my secret of what I'm working on. But just please, I don't want this to get out publicly.
Well, now you know what I'm always working on.
Yeah,
trying to be the Cajun Carlo the philosopher Carlo.
Right, philosopher Carlo, and not say share at the end of every sentence.
Share. That's how we say it in Louisiana. Hey, share, how you doing, share?
And it was mon cher?
Mon cher, like my dear.
Yeah.
Mon cheri.
I said share, huh?
Yeah, not share, not like...
We better get to work.
Share.
Easter puts you in a good mood, though.
Indeed, it does.
It actually does. Like, Easter puts you in a good mood.
Yes. Well, there's a reason for that, you know.
That the Lord is risen?
He is risen.
I think that would do
it. That we are not left in our sins, but that the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross is vindicated through his resurrection. Because without the resurrection, that death on the cross would have no power whatsoever to forgive our sins. But the resurrection, as St. Paul teaches us in his letter to the Romans, justifies us. Through his resurrection, we receive the new life that gives us access to the heavenly kingdom, to be born again. It is through that resurrection that we receive that new life. And so as St. Paul teaches in Romans 6, 3 through 4, in baptism we die with Christ. That's one part of the equation. But we also rise with Christ to a newness of life, to receive that grace that justifies the soul, constituting this interior state of righteousness purely by the grace of God that rightly orders us to God as our supernatural end. That's won for us. That's merited for us through the cross of Jesus Christ,
right,
and given to us also through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For through his resurrection, we are justified. So there you have all these different aspects of our faith. You have the resurrection of Jesus, and you have justification and the nature of justification all mixed in together, constituting this coherent whole.
Well, you've actually hit upon where I was going with my initial doctrinal question for you. And you're welcome to call with your questions for Carlo, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Maybe you want to know what the church believes about something or why we believe that. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. But here's my doctrinal challenge for you.
Go far away.
We have to believe in the resurrection, the physical resurrection of Jesus as a historical fact, because I think many Christians might say, well, I believe he rose spiritually. I believe something important happened in that way, or I don't know, maybe some other way. But let's just take spiritual. Let's just go with that since I'm on that. Is it okay to just believe that there is a spiritual resurrection and not a physical resurrection of the Lord on Easter?
Short answer, it is not okay to believe that, because it is essential to the Christian faith that Christ rose bodily. So we could infer that just from the simple profession of faith of our bodily resurrection, right? So St. Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 15 that we will rise bodily, but that's because Christ was the one who rose bodily. So it's based upon his bodily resurrection that we have the faith and the security that we will rise bodily at the end of time. So that's one way to approach it. And then St. Paul is very clear that Christ rose in the flesh in a bodily way. Now, some will say, well, St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of a spiritual body.
Right.
And some will infer from that that what Paul is speaking of is a spiritual resurrection.
Right.
But what Paul means by a spiritual body is simply the body that will be entirely animated in a perfect way by the soul. In the reconstitution of the body and the soul in the glorified body, the body will be entirely subject to the body, to the human soul, such that it would be a spiritual body in that sense, taking on various characteristics of the body, not being confined by space.
Of the spirit, you mean? You know, the body taking on various characteristics of the spirit.
Yes, that is correct. Yes, I'm sorry if I misspoke there. Such that it's entirely subject to the powers of the soul, so that it becomes spiritualized in that sense, not to say that it will not be fleshly, right?
Right.
It will be a real body. Now, of course, we know with regard to Jesus' resurrection, the gospel narratives tell us that when he rose, he ate and he drank with his apostles. He made his body subject to physical touch to verify that he was not a ghost. As St. Luke records for us in Luke 24, he says, feel, touch, I'm not a ghost. A ghost does not have flesh and bones. And so the Gospels portray a picture of the resurrected Christ as being bodily. John himself in John 21 will talk about how Christ is cooking up some fish on the seashore, eating fish with the disciples. St. Luke tells us how he went and dined with the disciples on the road to Emmaus.
Yeah.
And so that portrait reveals to us a bodily resurrection. So for all these reasons, we're able to conclude that it was a bodily resurrection, not merely a spiritual resurrection. And of course, if you assert it was merely a spiritual resurrection, like Christ has risen in our hearts in an experiential way within our own spirits, if that's your idea of a spiritual resurrection, or if the idea of a spiritual resurrection is just some sort of visionary experience,
yeah,
that Christ allows the apostles to have, you still have a problem with the empty tomb. Because if these alternative hypotheses were true, Well, then the opponents to the apostles preaching the resurrection could have gone and exposed the body in the tomb. So if you're going to posit these alternative hypotheses, you're also going to have to include yet another hypothesis and account for the body not being in the tomb. Right, so a wrong tomb theory or grave robbery theory, you're going to have to account for the empty tomb as well. And so you start multiplying hypotheses in order to account for the historical details, which violates Occam's razor, right? The simplest explanation is normally, generally, the best explanation. And we have a simpler explanation with the Christian explanation, namely that he physically rose from the dead and appeared to the apostles, including 500-plus brethren, as St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. And so the Christian hypothesis from the first century that he physically rose from the dead accounts better for the circumstantial details and the historical facts that we derive from the historical narrative as recorded by the Gospels in the New Testament.
Carla Broussard is our guest. It's Open Forum, 888-318-7884. And the spring sale continues over at shop.catholic.com. Started before spring, but it's still going. You can get 10 to 25% off, in a few cases, even more than 25% off right now at shop.catholic.com.
Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy Kellett. Don't forget to check out the latest episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus. You can listen each week to the world's premier podcast on Catholic apologetics at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. Catholic Answers Focus, now available at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
Wings is the weekly newsletter that's packed with program info, features, and updates of all that's going on at the Global Catholic Network. Just go to ewtn.com/wings. Fill out your name and email address, and you'll start getting your wings every week. When you get yours, send it to all your friends, and they can send it to their friends. And pretty soon, we're covering the whole world with the good news about EWTN. Wings, the weekly newsletter from EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Carla Broussard is our guest. It's Open Forum, 888-318-7884, particularly when we're talking about the doctrines of the Catholic Church. Carla loves talking about those. So if there's a doctrinal issue that you've got, a doctrinal question you've got, we're celebrating the resurrection all this week. If it's connected to the resurrection, if it's connected to the crucifixion of the Lord, all welcome. 888-318-7884. Many people remember the important moments of their life. I remember the first time I had a Krispy Kreme donut. It was down in Savannah, Georgia. Next up is Craig from Savannah, Georgia, listening on the brand new and improved Catholic Answers Live app. Excuse me. Craig, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Good afternoon, gentlemen. I'm having a very hard time discussing with a Calvinist friend of mine about, I guess, substitutionary atonement, where Christ died in our place on the cross.
Yeah.
So Christ got the punishment that we rightly deserve. And Isaiah 53 seems to confirm that because of his bruises and the stripes and everything else. So how do you respond to that?
Yeah, so here's the deal, Craig. We, as Catholics, affirm a version, you might say, of some form of substitution where Christ takes our place. But it's not going to be the substitutionary theory in the mind of the Calvinists. So let's take a step back and try to paint this picture and see what you think. So it is true that the human race sins against God in Adam and incurs a debt of punishment, okay? So there is displeasure or suffering due to the human race on account of that wrongdoing, on account of that sin. That's what we mean. That's what I mean when I speak of the debt of punishment. So there is a debt of punishment that the human race must pay. Okay. It is true that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, becomes man, takes upon himself a human nature, and pays that debt. But what we have here, here's the nuance. Rather than God necessarily imposing punishment upon Christ in our place, because he must necessarily impose punishment, it's the case that Christ voluntarily, exercising charity, takes upon himself the displeasure in order to manifest the divine order of justice, namely that displeasure must be associated with the evil of the human, of the evil of the sin of the human race. So as St. Thomas Aquinas would write in his Summa Theologiae and other writings, Craig, it was not absolutely necessary that Christ, that God, impose punishment upon the human race. I think he's right in making that theological argument. Because the sin was against God, God could have remitted that debt of punishment and reconciled the human race back to himself by a sheer gift of mercy and simply waiving the debt without any injustice to himself or, of course, to anybody else, because there's no one else involved that God has to look after, right? So like a judge, he can't just remit a criminal's guilt if he's murdered somebody and offended the family, because that would be an injustice to the family. He can't just remit the debt of punishment, as St. Thomas Aquinas argues in his commentary on the sentences. But when we're talking about the sin of the human race against God, because it was against God, God being sovereign is able to remit that debt of punishment without any injustice to anybody else or to himself. So on Aquinas' view, which I think is the correct view, in my opinion, God could have remitted that debt without imposing punishment on the human race or without suffering being embraced in order to remit that debt. But God did will an order of providence whereby in which his son would become man, voluntarily embrace suffering to where the displeasure that ought to be associated with the evil of the sin of the human race be associated with it. And that's the purpose of Jesus going to the cross, suffering in the way that he did in our place. It is true. He is taking our place and paying a debt that we as the human race owed, but it was not of absolute necessity. Rather, it was fitting that Christ do this in order to manifest the divine goodness of God in this way, that he manifested in a way where Jesus, out of love, embraces suffering in order to associate the suffering and the displeasure with the evil of the sin of the human race, and thus manifest the divine order of justice, as Aquinas says. And what is that, Craig? The divine order of justice is the divine design whereby pleasure is associated with good behavior, displeasure is associated with bad behavior or sin. And that's the very purpose of punishment whenever we punish people. We impose suffering in order to associate the due displeasure where it's due to the individual. And so Christ voluntarily embraces that, undergoes that suffering to manifest this divine wisdom, to manifest the evil of the sin of the human race, and then in the other side of the coin, to manifest God's divine love for the human race. In that, when we did not deserve it, God freely sends his son to die for us to wipe away that debt of the human race and to take away the sin of the world such that the human race can be reunited back to God. So that reunion between the human race and God could have been accomplished some other way on Aquinas' view, and I think that is correct. But this way, God willed to reunite the human race back to himself in this way in order to manifest his love through the death of his son, Jesus Christ, to go all the way to death to show the human race how much God indeed loves the human race, but also to show the love that the son was even willing to take upon displeasure or suffering in our stead and by that sacrifice remit the debt of punishment due to the human race, and then also win for us individually, that we as individuals can have our sins forgiven, and even through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, that we as individuals could have debt of punishment due to us for our own individual sins, even without having to undergo suffering and displeasure. And how does this take place? It happens in the sacrament of baptism. All debt of sin is remitted through the merits of Jesus' death on the cross without in undergoing any displeasure or suffering whatsoever. So it's a free remission of the guilt of sin as well as the debt of punishment due for sin, whether that's an eternal debt or a temporal debt. So for all of these reasons, I say this to make this conclusion. There is a sense in which Christ is our substitute and takes our place, but there's a sense in which that substitution was not necessary, nor is it God venting his wrath upon his son in order to get his justice satisfied, so to speak. What do you think of that, Craig? I know that's a lot, but what do you think so far, brother?
That sounds good. Now, would that be, so his sacrifice would be a greater sacrifice than, say, what the Jews are doing with, so the Israelites are doing with the lambs. So it's our offering to God, saying, hey, you know, we love you, we're sorry, and that's what Jesus is doing, and showing love at the same time.
Yes, because his sacrifice, of course, is going to be, you know, infinitely greater because it's the second person of the Blessed Trinity, and so his sacrifice actually has the power to take away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist states in John 1:29. The Old Testament sacrifices did not. They were mere symbols or representations of one's faith in God and a sign of their obedience. Like God says, do this, and they obey, and God looks with favor upon them for that obedience in that covenantal relationship with him. Whereas the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross is not merely a symbol or an example of what we need to do. It actually is a cause of our salvation, of our justification, of our sanctification. And we appropriate the merits of Jesus' death on the cross through the justifying faith that's given to us initially and ordinarily in the sacrament of baptism, and which increases within us as we exercise the theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity throughout the Christian life.
Craig, I'm going to leave it there and say thank you very much for the call. I hope that it was helpful. 888-318-7884, our number. It being Easter season, perhaps you are not a believer, and you'd like to know why we believe in this Jesus, why we believe that his death matters, why we believe in his resurrection. You are welcome to call as well, 888-318-7884. As a matter of fact, anyone's welcome to call. Carla Broussard, our guest, and we're going now to Chesapeake, Virginia, watching on Facebook Live. Chris in Chesapeake, Virginia, you are up next. Go ahead with your question for Carla.
Oh, alrighty. Thanks for having me. I hope y'all's doing well.
Thank you.
Yeah, so my question today is about mortal sin in relation to the Eucharist.
Okay.
So a couple things. So first, with the understanding that God is love and mercy itself, and the Catholic understanding, and I am Catholic myself, but the Catholic understanding of mortal sin seems to indicate that you have sort of powered off your relationship with God when you mortally sin. And I sort of worry that that this is kind of a flip of the switch understanding could lead to certain mental pitfalls in regards to one's relationship to God. So boiling that down to a question, do you think that fear of being in a state of mortal sin can unnecessarily keep you away from Jesus? I even know that certain cultures regularly don't receive, and I wonder if that has something to do with it. Maybe that's a good thing. I'm not sure. But and then also, how would you strike a healthy balance on approaching Jesus, who is unconditional love and mercy itself, while also keeping proper reverence to him in the Eucharist?
Yeah, Chris, that's a great question. In response to your first question, I do think that an excessive fear or of mortal sin or scrupulosity could unnecessarily keep someone away from the Eucharist. So, I mean, we could think of any scenario where somebody is simply committing a venial sin, right? Maybe they had an uncharitable thought of just irritation with their fellow coworker or something. Nothing in objectively speaking that's serious enough to cut off the relationship with God and destroy charity in the soul, but nevertheless, you know, causes tension in that relationship with God. And one think subjectively that he has committed a mortal sin. Like, that was gravely serious, and he committed it with full knowledge and deliberate consent, and so he's guilty of mortal sin, and therefore he shouldn't go to Holy Communion. You know, I'm sure priests can speak to this a lot better than I can, being confessors and hearing confessions, and, you know, priests have told me several times, you know, and they have said so in public lectures, that people deal with this. People deal with scrupulosity, where they think a venial sin is a mortal sin, making a mountain out of a molehill, so to speak, and of course, unnecessarily refraining from Holy Communion. And so the response or the solution to that problem, I think, is number one, proper catechesis in articulating what is grave matter, those things that we do know to be grave matter, articulating those in clear ways, and, you know, articulating the conditions for mortal sin. So that's a first step. And then also, too, if a listener out there thinks, oh, by golly, that's me, right? I think I got to go to confession every single time before I go to Holy Communion because I'm always in mortal sin. If that's the way someone's thinking, I would highly recommend that that individual get a spiritual director, find a good, smart, intelligent, and holy priest, and meet with them frequently so that they can help guide the individual through their daily examine or their weekly examine and articulate venial sin, mortal sin, so they're not unnecessarily refraining from Holy Communion.
It's Easter season. Thanks very much. Appreciate the call. Chris, we're going to get back to the calls right after this. Your call is welcome. 888-318-7884.
Call us now with your question.
Hello?
On Catholic Answers Live.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
According to divine command, we should give God worship, but how do we know if we're doing it right? Is worship a form of self-help? To make me feel better? A form of social activism or even a commodity? Or is it something that transcends all of those? In Real Religion, How to Avoid False Faith and Worship God in Spirit and Truth, Father Jeff Kirby cuts through the misguided modern notions about God and religion and takes you back to the foundation for true worship, God's revelation about himself. From his first contact with his chosen people to the culmination of his revelation in Jesus Christ, God shows us what religion is supposed to be like and how to make the practice of it a lifelong virtue in our lives. Order your copy of Real Religion by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
How we got our names can be fascinating to discuss.
We'll do just that tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now more of Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. A very happy Easter to you and yours. It's nice to get to listen to, well, first of all, it's nice to get to listen to EWTN radio in my car, which I can do now because there's a EWTN radio station here in San Diego at 1450 AM. But it's also nice to hear the joy across Catholic radio since Easter. Just the we really do experience this time of joy, especially if we gave up chocolate or something for, well, it's not just that. It's also that the Lord has risen, and we're celebrating that, and we're delighted to get to celebrate that with you, and thank you so much for being with us. And we get to keep saying Happy Easter. As a matter of fact, we can say, Catholics can say Happy Easter for about 50 days. I mean, you could keep saying it after that, but then even for a Catholic, you'd be awed. So we keep saying for 50 days, we've got the Easter season.
Brother.
So call with your Easter questions if you have them. I particularly want to invite those who might not be believers in the resurrection. If you have questions about that for Carlo, 888-318-7884. When I say Carlo, I mean Carlo Broussard. He's our guest this hour. He's the author. His newest book is called Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. He also wrote a book called Meeting the Protestant Challenge and an earlier one called Prepare the Way, all of which are available at shop.catholic.com. 888-318-7884 is the place to go to ask your question. Let us go back to the phones. Let's go to Wilmington, Delaware, listening on the all brand new and improved Catholic Answers Live app. Ryan in Wilmington, Delaware, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question, please, for our guest, Carlo Broussard.
I want to ask, how do we know that Paul didn't invent Christianity?
Okay. All right, Ryan. Well, there are a couple of ways in which we could answer this question. So we could, for example, look at Paul himself and his writings and what he says. And this actually ties in to the season that we're in as Christians and celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, specifically verse 14, St. Paul writes this, Ryan. He says, our faith is in vain, right? Basically, he says, our faith is in vain if Christ did not rise from the dead. And I want to quote it to you just to get it precise. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And so notice, Ryan, that Paul grounds the Christian religion in the resurrection of Jesus. So if Paul were inventing the Christian religion, then he would also be inventing the resurrection of Jesus story, the story of the resurrection of Jesus, right? But we have good historical evidence that Paul is not inventing the story of the resurrection of Jesus. Therefore, we can conclude Paul is not inventing the Christian religion. So this idea that Paul invented the Christian religion assumes that Paul is inventing this whole resurrection story, but that's what we want to challenge. Because if we have good historical evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and Paul is rooting the Christian religion in that historical event, then surely Paul is not inventing the Christian religion. So it all boils down to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in order to get some of the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, I would highly recommend the good work of Dr. William Lane Craig. The Sun Rises, I think, is the main title of one of his books. He also has a great resource, The Reasonable Faith, in which he goes into great detail in defending the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus. You also have a great work by Mike Lacona, where I'm trying to remember the name of, it's a tome, it's just a massive book, but I the title is slipping my mind. You also can check out Carl Olson. That's a good popular read, Did Jesus Rise from the Dead? So I would recommend you look into those resources to ground the historical reliability of the resurrection of Jesus. And of course, that shows that Paul did not invent the Christian religion. Now, the second path, Ryan, that we could take to answer your question is to look at the historical reliability of the Gospels themselves. Because notice the claim Paul invented the Christian religion assumes that the Gospels didn't get it right concerning everything that Jesus said and did, right? It necessarily assumes that the Gospels are not trustworthy as historical documents and legitimate sources of knowledge for the historical Jesus and who he was and who he said he was and what he did. But that would be where we would challenge. We would challenge that assumption and say, no, we have good reasons to think that the Gospels are historically reliable. And if they are historically reliable, Ryan, well, then we can infer from that that the Christian religion was started by Jesus, because it's the gospel narratives that are our primary sources for Jesus establishing this community of believers around himself investing certain members of that community with leadership roles, giving those leaders certain powers to communicate grace and life and love, etc. Jesus articulating a variety of moral prescriptions on how we are to live as human beings. And so if the Gospels are historically reliable, then we can conclude Paul did not invent the Christian religion. What do you think of that, Ryan? Do you think those sound coherent, at least in a sketched format or sketched way there?
It sounds kind of valid, but I have another question. Like, how do we know, like, the writers of the gospel didn't just look at the Old Testament and then attached the prophecies to Jesus?
Ah, yeah, that accusation is sometimes made against the Gospels.
Right, right. I think, once again, that assumes, Ryan, that these Gospel writers were had malintentions, right? It assumes that their intentions in communicating to us what Jesus said and did was not historically reliable, and that they were intending simply to fabricate events to fit a particular theological paradigm that they had. But we would challenge that assumption because there is no reason to think they were fudging the facts, because they had everything to lose and nothing to gain in their articulation of the story of the resurrection of Jesus and going around preaching it. So that's one reason why they were sincere in articulating these events of Jesus as historical facts. Even Luke himself, in his prologue in Luke 1:1-4, says that he is writing an orderly account. He's consulted eyewitnesses, and he's writing an orderly account, and he even uses sophisticated Greek in that prologue there to indicate that he is intending to write reliable history. They are not intending to present fabricated events concerning the life of Jesus. Now, it so happens that in articulating and recording these events of Jesus and looking back at these Old Testament prophecies, they're able to make connections. And that's reasonable. They see Jesus do this. They remember the Jewish prophecies of old. They make a conclusion. Jesus is fulfilling that prophecy. We just celebrated, you know, not too long ago, Jesus triumphantly riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. These early Christians experienced that, remembered the Zechariah's prophecy of the Messianic king riding on a donkey, and they made that connection. But that connection does not mean they were fabricating the events of Jesus. So even though we affirm the connection they were making, that does not entail fabrication of the events. So that's where the real issue lies, Ryan. That's where we really have to roll up our sleeves and dig deep and ask the question, do we have good reason to think these early Christians were fabricating these events? That's the question we have to settle first before we even begin to consider the connections they make to the Old Testament text. Because if they were not fabricating the events, if we have good reason to think they were not fabricating the events and were writing legitimate history, well then, the connections they make to the Old Testament in no way is going to give us reason to think that they are fabricating the events. And of course, we have non-biblical, non-Christian, extra-biblical, non-Christian sources that actually verify certain gospel details, such as Josephus, Flavius Josephus in the first century, Jewish historian, Cornelius Tacitus. We also have archaeological evidence. So we have all of this extra-biblical information that confirms many of the details that the gospel writers include in their gospels, which shows us that they did write reliable history. And that's just one reason among many to think that these early Christians were not fabricating these events. And consequently, the connections they make to the Old Testament do not give us reason to think they were fudging the facts.
Ryan, I'm going to say thanks because we got to go to a break. But I'd like to send you Carlo's book, Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. It might be helpful to you. It does sound like you might be facing some obstacles. But these things have reasonable answers, and we'd love to share them with you. So if you want the free book, hang on, and we'll get your address, and we'll send it to you. But also, I'd invite you to call back anytime as these objections questions come up, because they're good ones. You got really good questions, and we'd love to have a chance to try to answer them. But we have to take a break right now, so we will do that, and then we'll come back to continue Open Forum. Before I send you off to that break, Evidence for the Church is the new full-length course over at the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics from Tim Staples, and it's 50% off all throughout the month of April. We really want you to take this course. People have been giving us wonderful feedback on the courses. They're beautifully done. And Tim Staples is a superstar. You'd agree with that. Tim Staples is a superstar of apologetics.
I agree 100%.
And right now it's 50% off. So head over to shop. No, excuse me. You can just go straight to schoolofapologetics.com. Enroll today for 50% off. And by the way, you don't have to write papers and take tests and do all that. There's workbooks. There's materials to help you through this. You do it at your own pace. The videos are top-notch. I mean, you'll see. They're just top-notch stuff. So it's like taking a college course but auditing it, not having to do it for credit. You can head over to schoolofapologetics.com and get 50% off right now on Evidence for the Church, the new full-length course from Tim Staples.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at magnificat.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
In seeking to cultivate a devotion to the Mother of God, we are simply acknowledging her as the mother of all Christians, our spiritual mother in the faith, and the preeminent Christian disciple. We want to imitate her virtues, follow her in her devotion to Christ when she said, "Be it done to me according to thy word, do whatever he tells you," and ask for her prayers and intercessions.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Happy Easter to you. A special happy Easter to all those who were welcomed into the church at the Easter Vigil or during Easter weekend. And we know that that's the culmination of a very long journey. Some a journey of nearly a year as they studied and prepare. Some a journey of decades as they struggled with whether or not to come into the church and finally decided, yes, that they would come into full communion with the Catholic Church, and then did the work to make it in. We're delighted that you're here. Welcome home, and give us a call. We'd love to talk to all those new Catholics, especially if you've got a question. It doesn't have to be today. We're here every day, so give us a call as the questions come up. It's a very, very exciting time. It's really it's a wonderful time. Wonderful time welcoming all those new people into the Catholic Church.
Amen to that.
It's easy to lose heart sometimes if you don't celebrate those victories, because it can feel like just a defeat after defeat for the church. But
right.
But there's beautiful victories in the hearts of our brothers and sisters. So
yeah, it was beautiful at our parish. We had six who were baptized, came into the church.
Baptized. That's great.
And let's see, there was about four who were confirmed. We kind of have a pretty small parish.
Yeah.
But it was awesome. Yeah, it was great.
We'd love your call. 888-318-7884. Lisa in Mounds, Oklahoma, listening on Oklahoma Catholic Radio. Glad to talk to you again. Happy Easter, Lisa.
Happy Easter, Si. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure, go ahead.
Thank you, Carlo, for your books. You gave me a free one that I just started, and I loved Purgatory is for Real. And I've been sitting under Protestant teaching for 40 years, and so there's certain things that happened between Jesus and people, like certain conversations that I'm just trying to wrap my brain around in terms of how the Catholic Church looks at it. And one of them is when Jesus said to a group of people, they were like appealing to him saying, you know, "Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name?" And he says, you know, "Get away from me. I never knew you."
Right.
And so as a Protestant, we always look at that as those people weren't saved. They didn't have like a saving faith relationship with Jesus. They didn't have the imputed righteousness of his blood. And now that I'm trying to understand the Catholic teaching, how do I understand that conversation?
Yeah, so Lisa, fantastic question. Thank you for it. And thank you for your kind words concerning my book. For our listeners, this is in reference to Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. So Lisa, you know, the first thought that comes to mind is that this can be, this passage can fit in either paradigm, insofar as these individuals are performing mighty deeds, but yet apparently are evildoers within their hearts. They're not in that saving relationship with God. Whether you articulate that saving relationship as the extrinsic imputed righteousness of Christ, or in the Catholic view, as the intrinsic state of righteousness with sanctifying grace dwelling in the soul, either theological view can make sense out of this passage insofar as Jesus says, you've performed the mighty works, the mighty deeds, the miracles, but you're not saved. And the reason is because whether you're basing it on the Catholic view or the extrinsic imputed righteousness of Christ view, it is possible that God could grant individuals the miraculous power to perform miraculous feats and wondrous deeds within the context of his name, to vindicate his name, but yet that individual not be saved and have that saving relationship with God, because God can administer his power to anybody who's going to try to perform miracles in the Lord's name in order to vindicate his name. So I guess the principle working here is performing miracles and wondrous deeds does not necessitate a saving relationship with God. And I think that's the working principle here. So speaking directly to your question, this passage could be made sense in light of that principle on either view, the Catholic view, or even the view that you articulated, namely the extrinsic imputed righteousness of Christ view, which is very common within Reformed theology. Now, where there is going to be a bit of hiccup and hang up for the extrinsic imputed righteousness of Christ view is when our Lord says, he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Doing the will of the Father is a necessary prerequisite for receiving the final reward of entrance into the kingdom of God. And that, Lisa, is biblical justification for the Catholic understanding that works, according to the Council of Trent and its decree on justification, that works do truly merit eternal life. Works do not merit the initial grace of justification that's initially given to us ordinarily through the means of baptism. Works have no justifying power prior to that initial stage of justification. Works only begin to merit in a preservation and increase of God's grace within our soul and merit the reward of eternal life at the end of life after we're already initially justified. And Matthew 7, 21 here, Lisa, seems to vindicate that claim, seems to justify that Catholic claim that doing the will of the Father, which is obedience out of love, right? And for many of our Protestant friends, that would equal justifying faith, right? A faith that's animated by love. Galatians 5, 6, I think it is. Faith working through love. It's that kind of faith, which works through love, that will merit for us this entrance into heaven when we stand before Christ in judgment. What do you think of that, Lisa?
That's really helpful. Thank you so much, Carlo.
Awesome.
That's always nice to talk to you, Lisa. You call us again when another one comes up?
Yes, I will. I recommend your show all the time to people. So thank you for answering my question.
Beautiful. Thank you
for that. Well, thank you. And congratulations to everybody at Oklahoma Catholic Radio who's keeping the show on the air there and so that people can find this program and so many other good Catholic programs. 888-318-7884 is our number here, and you're welcome to call with your question. We go now to Margo, North Dakota. Maria listening on 1280 AM in Margo, North Dakota. You are next. Go ahead with your question, Maria.
Hi, it's actually Fargo, but
I probably should have guessed that. I'm not going to say who is on the phones today. We have a guest doing a great job on the phones, and we love Thomas, so I do not want to say a thing, but go ahead from Margo, North Dakota.
Okay. So my question is, where do we get in the Apostles' Creed, we say he descended into hell. Where do we get that teaching, and what does that exactly mean?
Okay, great question. So you want to check out paragraph 633 in the Catechism, Maria. And there, the Catechism gives a great summary of what we mean when we say in the Creed he descended into hell. Here's what it does not mean. Okay, you ready? The Catechism says, Jesus did not descend into hell to deliver the damned, nor to destroy the hell of damnation, but to free the just who had gone before him. So what we do not mean is that Jesus descended into the hell of the damned to deliver the damned. What we do mean is that he descended into Sheol in Hebrew, or Hades in Greek. In other words, he descended into the abode of the dead to set free the just who had gone before him, namely all of those Old Testament righteous saints who were dwelling in what the Jews affectionately called Abraham's bosom. The Catechism actually references Abraham's bosom, citing Luke chapter 16, verses 22 through 26, where Jesus gives the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man goes into a place of torments in the afterlife, which I argue is hell, and Lazarus goes into, quote-unquote, Abraham's bosom. This natural bliss, a state of existence in the afterlife that's naturally blissful, that's not heaven because they didn't have the beatific vision yet, but nevertheless a blissful state. And it is to that state of existence in the afterlife that Jesus descended in order to set free those Old Testament righteous souls, to preach the good news to them in order to that so that they could receive him in an explicit way, receive their Messiah as Lord and Savior, and then accompany him into heaven, the heavenly realm, when Jesus would ascend into heaven. Now, for biblical support of this, Maria, you might want to check out 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. And that's where St. Peter says how Christ, and within the context of saying how he died, St. Peter says, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison. And it's this passage that the Catechism actually references in paragraph 633 when talking about what we mean when we say Christ descended into quote-unquote hell. Not the damned, but hell in the sense of the afterlife where those Old Testament righteous souls were dwelling. What do you think of that?
That sounds really good. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Faria. Oh, wait, no, it's Maria, right? In Fargo.
Correct.
Okay, I got it.
Yeah.
I changed the wrong M to an F. Sorry, Maria in Fargo. Thank you very much for your call. I think we can get another question in, and I'm going to go very quickly to do that. Let's see. Somebody's going to have to help me. I got to find my questions. Okay, let's go to Cynthia in Casa Grande, Arizona, watching on YouTube. Cynthia, I used up some of your time. Go ahead real quick with your question for Carlo.
Thank you for both having me. The question is, I don't understand feast days. Like, is there supposed to be, like, celebrations after? Like, why do they call them feast days? And then there's, I think, solemnity days?
Right.
Solemnity is just a fancy feast. That's the highest feast.
Yeah, just a fancy feast. Okay. So the bottom line, Cynthia, is that a feast day is a day on which we celebrate the life of one of the saints, right? or some special event in Christ's life, which we will identify sometimes as a solemnity, a high feast day. And the reason why it's called a feast day is because on these days of celebration, it's like a festival. So throughout the centuries of Catholic history, these days of celebration would be like a festival, a mini festival, right? And with every good festival, there's always feasting. And so when you think about it, Cynthia, the Catholic Church is all about celebrations, right?
Amen.
If you follow the liturgical calendar, where every day we commemorate a particular saint and it's his or her feast day, it's a day of celebration. Of course, if we're in Lent and it's like Ash Wednesday or Good Friday, we don't want to be celebrating, right? We're going to be celebrating other things in a different way. But outside of those boundaries, you have celebrations that involve feasting. And so that's why they're called feast days.
Cynthia, thank you. I'm sorry we rushed you there at the end. We're going to continue with Open Forum with Carlo Broussard right after this, 888-318-7884. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't called yet, there's that number, 888-318-7884. Carlo loves talking about doctrine, and especially anybody can call. But I just want to give a special invitation again to those who are newly brought and come into the church. I guess that's what I was looking for, the word, newly come into the church this season. Your calls especially welcome as we celebrate the Easter season and this Feast of Easter, which is actually an 8-day feast. Right back with more Open Forum.